Okay, this morning we are going to deal with session 4 in your books, which is on page 9. Antichrist and the Apostasy. And in order to do that, in order to look at those two elements of the end times and prophecy regarding the end times, we're going to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verses 1 through 17. So if you would open your Bibles up to that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 1149. A section titled, at least in the NIV Pew Bible here, The Man of Lawlessness. And there Paul writes this to the church. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our being gathered to him. We ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. This passage is at the heart of any discussion about Antichrist and the apostasy, because it speaks clearly about both. Paul here referring to the Antichrist as the man of lawlessness. So we're going to talk about those two things. First, I'd like to talk about Antichrist himself or itself in terms of the spirit of Antichrist, and then go on to talk about the great apostasy. Apostasy, by the way, simply means falling away, and we'll talk more about that as we go along. So, underneath Antichrist there, item one is that Antichrist is both spirit and person. And the note underneath it, this means both that there will be many and that there will be one. As we talked about before, with regard to prophecy, and especially end times prophecy, you have the mountain range that the prophet sees from over here. And there are various multiple fulfillments of that prophecy. And the prophecy with regard to Antichrist is the same way, that there are many, multiple fulfillments of this embodiment of evil that Antichrist is. History is filled with many examples of people who were referred to as or believed to be the Antichrist. And we talked before about how, on the one hand, that can be a dangerous kind of a thing if it's sort of a crying wolf kind of a thing, that every time you turn around, there's somebody else that people are pointing to as the Antichrist. And after a while, it has a kind of a dulling effect so that people just kind of tune that out completely. And that's dangerous because even though repeatedly identifying the Antichrist does lead to that kind of a thing because the end has not come yet, accurately pointing out the spirit of Antichrist in evidence in certain individuals or movements is not only appropriate but necessary, so that we might be able to understand at any given point along the way that the church is going to be dealing with that spirit, in other words, those beliefs, and also with individuals who, because of their prominence or various kinds of variables, sort of personify those beliefs. John deals in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 18, the Apostle John deals with this idea. He says, "Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming," okay, this one here, "even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us." And that's instructive too. They went out from us, these Antichrists. They went out from us, from the church. "But they did not really belong to us, for if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us." He later talks about, in verse 22, "Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son." In other words, the spirit of Antichrist is this denial of Jesus as being the Son of God, which is simply a summary statement for the beliefs regarding Christ, which all center on who he is and from who he is, what his message is, which is the gospel. Remember that sin is not safe, that God has provided a way if we will repent and surrender our lives to the Lordship of Christ, to those kinds of things, right? There's a denial of that going on. Now, sometimes that denial can be very bold and upfront, and sometimes that denial can be very subversive. A lot of times, given the fact that a lot of these kinds of things began in the church, that denial was very subversive. So there would be people working in the church, even in the apostles' days, to steer people away from the truths about who Christ is and what he came to do, what his call on us is, to lead people toward themselves, to draw after themselves a following. Okay, so that was going on then, as John says, many already then, and it continues on in each age of the church. And yet, at a point in the future, there will be this ultimate fulfillment of the embodiment of those principles, which John and Paul refer to. Well, Paul uses a different language, but the man of lawlessness, this man who sets himself up against God. Okay, item two there, the heart of Antichrist is lawlessness. Well, that sort of is a no-brainer given the fact that Paul calls him the man of lawlessness. But this idea is very, very important. That at his heart, what is he about? If you were going to summarize what the Antichrist is about, what would it be? It's lawlessness. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that he's an anarchist? No, not with regard to what Paul's talking about here. Paul's talking about lawlessness with regard to someone's response or relationship to God. That he's a man who is defined by his desire to remove himself from the law of God. And so at the heart of what he's doing then, as we've just talked about, is the work of removing other people from being underneath the law of God. The whole heart of what he's about and the movement of what he will be doing is to move people away from the law of God, the will of God, the moral law and will of God. Okay? And that will become clearer as we go along here. Now, for that to happen, item three, Antichrist will deal in false teaching. Paul identifies that in verses 9 and 10. 1 Thessalonians, or I'm sorry, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. Now, at first, that sounds as though Paul's simply referring to these great miracles and signs that are going to be taking place, which deceive people. But he says they perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. The dichotomy that Paul is drawing here is not they perish because God wasn't doing any miracles. See, and if God had just come and done a lot of miracles, we'd have a miracle contest. And God would do greater miracles, and so people say, okay, I guess he's God. But they're deceived because they refuse to believe the truth. Believe the truth about what? Believe the truth about the gospel, about the central things of the gospel. And we can't say it often enough that the first word of the gospel is that sin is not safe. So you've got these two things going on. You've got the message of the gospel, which is at the heart, which is the Christian faith. Item one, sin is not safe. Therefore, God has provided a way if you surrender your life and repent. That's on the one hand. On the other hand, we have this movement saying something different. Saying that sin is safe. That's the debate. Sin isn't safe. Sin is safe. That's the running debate that comes to a head here with the coming of the lawless one. And it does so in a very particular way. Item four, their Antichrist sits in the place of God. Just continuing on with our description of him. In verse 4, he says, he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, there are various understandings of this description. For one thing, you have the running debate about whether or not he's talking about God's physical temple, right? Or whether he's talking about God's spiritual temple, or whether he's talking about sort of a figurative heavenly temple. Let me show you the difference. If he's talking about God's physical temple there in Jerusalem, then he'd be talking about somebody, a person, setting himself up there in the physical temple of God and claiming that he is God, right? Well, has that ever happened in the past? Well, it happened. It happened in 168 BC with the deeds of Antiochus Epiphanes, who was an emperor of Syria, who came and did all kinds. He sort of was the first clear fulfillment of Daniel's prophecies with regard to the abomination of desolation and those kinds of things, because he set himself up or his altars and that kind of thing in God's temple and therefore wanted to be worshipped. So he was, but that was 168, that was about 210 years before Paul wrote this letter to the Thessalonian church. So obviously he's not talking about the future Antiochus Epiphanes happening because it already happened. In 70 AD, we have another time where things, where there were pagan sacrifices that were made in the temple. And there were some images there, even of the Roman legions and such, of the emperor, and those sort were something that they worshipped, so that was a partial fulfillment of that as well. So that would be the physical temple of God. If instead Paul is referring to the spiritual temple of God, that would be the church, right? And then one would understand why during the Reformation, the reformers believed they knew exactly who the Antichrist was. And who would that be? The Pope, right. Because he had set himself up in God's temple, being the church, claiming himself to be God, because what he said, ex cathedra, from the chair, was God's word. Okay, so they knew very clearly who the Antichrist was. At least that was their identification at in their day. And again, were they right or wrong? Well, Certainly, with regard to his being the Antichrist, they were wrong. But if you examine the popes of their day and whether or not they were about the work of proclaiming the gospel, or whether they were rather about the work of avoiding, even in their own lives, this law of God, because one of the main things that the reformers were so concerned about was the immorality of the priesthood and those kinds of things. Well, then you see coming to life various aspects of lawlessness in that as well. So that would be, and so then as you look to the future, if you think about in setting up yourself in God's temple, you're looking for somebody who then would sort of be a religious figure, okay, and would sort of take over in the church, so to speak. But if what you're thinking that means is simply that he takes this figurative position as the one to be worshipped, which then in a metaphorical way is he's setting himself up in God's temple, proclaiming, you know, the way you'd read it then is he's setting himself up in God's temple by means of proclaiming himself to be God. Okay? So by the very act of proclaiming oneself to be the one to be worshipped, he is therefore setting himself up in God's temple. Okay? So there are three main ways of looking at that. But no matter which of those three ways that you take, the description remains the same, that this individual puts himself in the place of God. So he puts himself in the place of the one to be worshipped other than God. And as we go along, we're going to add some of these things together, how they fit together. Item 5, the Antichrist will possess supernatural power. Well, Paul describes here in verse 9, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. That there will be, he will be given the ability to do things that seem undoable, miraculous kinds of things. Now, what's the point about that? Well, we'll come back to that. Let's just sit on that one for now. Item 6, the Antichrist will bring together earthly power structures. Now, based on the time that we have, we don't have time to go into a complete examination of that particular truth. But in Revelation 13, John there is talking about the beast. And most commentators connect what he says here with regard to the beast to what he says elsewhere with regard to the Antichrist and to what Paul says then about the man of lawlessness. But what he describes, and you might remember from a discussion that we had some time ago, we had that picture up on the screen, remember, with the dragon and the various heads and the crowns and all those kinds of things, that what John is describing there in his own day relates directly to the Roman Empire and to the power that it has among the nations. But as he talks about the future, he talks about these kings that have not yet come around or come to life or come to power being drawn together by this beast or the Antichrist. In Revelation 13, verse 15, it says, he was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. Okay, so there's this idea of power that he's wielding, civil power, right, with regard to having people killed. In other words, that he has the power to make law, therefore. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name, and we'll get to that more in a little while. But regardless of those things, he is in a position of power with regard to civil authority and with regard to the workings of the economy. Later in Revelation 17, John talks more about those 10 kings who have yet to come to power. But they have a purpose in their coming to power, and their purpose is to give their power to the beast. Right? So there's this idea, which is quite understandable in John's day, given the church is under this distress from the Roman Empire. But it's not just about John's day or about the future. But if you remember, when we had that picture up there, we talked about the Tower of Babel. You see, because you have to start with the Tower of Babel to understand this whole conflict between the power structures of this world and the power structure, if you will, of God and his kingdom. Because at the heart of the Tower of Babel was, let's construct a society, let's build up a society without God. That's the goal of the Tower of Babel. And God's changing of their plans had to do with thwarting that effort. But that plan continued on. It wasn't like the Tower of Babel came to a close, so we'll give up that idea. That idea of constructing a society without God continues. And so this situation that John and the church of his day faced of the power structures of the society and of the government being opposed to God were something certainly not new, right? And so as we look forward to things that will be coming about in terms of the devil or the coming to the foreground of the Antichrist, this idea of earthly power structures factors centrally into it. Because it's through these earthly power structures then that power can be wielded. Power can't be wielded against the church unless power is first congealed somehow. And the power structures then that are congealed are the governmental, civil power structures. Okay. And by the way, that whole discussion about the beast and such from Revelation 13 would probably take us an hour just to talk through that on its own. So if you have further questions about that, let me know. Okay, item 7. The Antichrist will be the catalyst to the great apostasy. Now, the great apostasy is, as item 1 under the great apostasy states, the apostasy is a great falling away from the church. The apostasy is a great falling away from the church. That's what Paul is referring to here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's also what Jesus was referring to in Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, he says in verse 10, at that time many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Both Jesus and Paul are referring to a great falling away that takes place in the only place that a falling away can take place, which is in the church. Now, what does that mean? What does a falling away mean? We've asked this question before in services. I can't point to which ones, but I know we've done it in the last many months. It's discussing what it means to fall away. See, we have a problem with this idea of falling away because we are very clear about the ordo salutis, or the means of salvation, or the process of salvation, which begins with total depravity, and then we have unconditional election, and then we have limited atonement and irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints, all of those things that God does, right? Who is responsible for my salvation? God is. Absolutely right. And yet, even though the Bible teaches us these things, the Bible also, in so many places, warns us against this falling away. Well, one of the things that we tend to do, which is really not a good idea, is, he must be talking to somebody else. Because we know we can't fall away because we are elected, right? Well, we should ask ourselves then, exactly who would he be talking to then? He's talking to the church. And the apostles talk to the church. As Paul says, those of you who think you're standing so firmly, be careful that you don't fall. And the reason for this seeming difference, on the one hand, that God is the author of our salvation and we cannot fall, and on the other hand, that Jesus and the apostles warn against falling away, is that the way he keeps us in his grace, the way that we persevere, is by regularly living in the gospel. Right? It's by not only on one day recognizing that sin isn't safe and I need to turn to Christ and surrender my life to him, but living in that daily. That's how I continue to persevere. That's the sign of the Spirit in my life. Now, there are many, as John even said in that passage in 1 John, he said, many have gone out from us. We know that they were not of us by this very fact that they've gone out from us. What do you mean they went out from you? So they were part of, let's see, they were part of, oh boy, I don't have enough white space left over. They were part of the church and they fell away. John, you know what you're talking about, that can't happen. Because everybody in the church is elect. Oh, but see, there's the visible church and there's the invisible church. There's the visible church. There's that group of people that all meet together and all call themselves Christians. But there's that smaller group of people, it hasn't necessarily be smaller, who really believe it. So these people who have gone out from us, they talked like they were among us, but they really weren't. How do we know that they really weren't? Well, by virtue of their actions. Because they're embracing falsehood. Okay. So falling away, is it possible? Absolutely. But not as though those who genuinely have given their lives to Christ will therefore then at some other point fall away. Any falling away, as John identifies and the other apostles as well, is evidence of the fact that they never were with us. Even though they testified to being with us, their falling away is evidence that they never were. Okay? Now, so this great falling away from the church, this great apostasy that takes place, is going to take place. How can it take place in the church? Well, a great number of people always have a tissue nearby. A great apostasy can only take place in the church when the visible church has within it a rather small invisible church. In other words, when the church, even though it testifies to the gospel and it testifies to the truths and it calls itself the Church of Jesus Christ, really isn't. At least the majority of it really isn't. And we'll get to why they're not in a minute. But the fact is that there are many people within the church who are ripe for falling because they're not really in the church. They go to church. They call themselves Christians, but they aren't Christians because they have not embraced the gospel. And that's where we get to the crux of the matter, you see, because the first words of the gospel are sin isn't safe. That's precisely the message that they have not embraced. So how do these two things come together? How does the Antichrist become the catalyst or the triggering mechanism to the great falling away from the church? Very simply, by showing, by virtue of his power, that it's safe. Come on out. You've been told sin isn't safe. But it is. And by virtue of my power, as you can clearly see, I can make it safe for you. So the church, as the church begins to feed more and more on this kind of scholarship that says that's not sin, even though God says it is. As we embrace that kind of thing, the church sets itself up for the apostasy. This is why discussions about particular issues with regard to what is sin and what isn't are so important. Yes. It's not just a game. It is because the church must hold to the truth. Amen. Because if it doesn't, it will not become the church. It will not be the church. And at a particular point along the way, that church or a great number of people in the church will flee the church. Because this isn't really what they want anyway. They want the salvation part. They want the I'm safe part. But secretly, and this is what Paul says, secretly, what do they delight in? Secretly, they delight in wickedness. On the surface, when they all get together, we're all about holiness. But secretly, when I'm by myself, man, if I could, I'd give it up in a heartbeat. All I need to know is that it's safe. So that's why the Antichrist is given power. When he says, so to delude people, what is he talking about? That what they already want to be true. See, he's not taking people, he's allowing the Antichrist to do these miracles. That's not causing people in here to fall away. Nothing can make them fall away. As Jesus says in Matthew 24, that time is going to be so horrible that such that even the elect would fall away if that were possible. They won't. He sends this powerful delusion so that those who have secretly delighted in wickedness will be shown, will be revealed that that's exactly what they delight in. He simply gives them the opportunity to act on what they really want to do. So you see how the rise of the Antichrist comes in conjunction with or as the precursor toward the falling away. But, as you can also see, the great falling away goes on for a long time. Because it takes a while for, let's be generous, okay? And let's say that the invisible church typically is this big, and the visible church is out here. That vast majority of people in the church are genuine, gospel-embracing believers. Well, in order for a great falling away to take place, this line is going to have to move in. How long does it take for that line to move in? A long time. Because it doesn't all happen in one fell swoop. A great falling away can't. You can't take a church of mostly genuine Christians simply by virtue of the fact that genuine Christians don't fall away. Okay? But aside from that, it's like the boiling the frog thing, you know? You just got to do it a little at a time. The devil is into incrementalism, you know? If I can just get them to move on this one here, because they're afraid of what you know who's going to say about it, I don't care what it is. I just got to use it a little here and a little there. I can get that line to move. So the great apostasy in the church begins long before the rise of Antichrist. But when Antichrist comes, then he becomes the triggering mechanism for the falling away. Yeah, there is that element to it. And that refers to the fact that there's not neutral ground. Okay, the question is, the phrase or the word apostasy, does it have within it not only a turning away from God, but a turning against, in a sense. Is that that's your question?
Standing against.
Right, right. Yeah, very good. Right. We're getting into Greek. That's right. Yeah. And it has that in it because there's no middle ground. You see, you can't be, you're either in the church or you're not. And what's going to happen then when the great apostasy comes is those who have been pretending they're in the church are going to be forced to really choose. Are you with me or are you against me? As Jesus says, there's no middle ground. You know, he who does not gather with me scatters. We're good at thinking that there's some middle ground. I can stand, I'm going to stay right here and make up my mind later. No. That's just pretending. You're either with him or you're against him. Right. And so, and that apostasy is the transferring of people who are pretending to be with him to being openly against him. Does that answer your question?
Yeah.
Right. Oh, yeah, there's all kinds. I mean, the list of things that the evil one does to attack the church are manifold. That's why in every situation we have to hold to the truth. So in situations of conflict, we have to hold to the truth. In situations of leadership, we have to hold to the truth. In all situations, we have to hold to the truth. That's what we covenant together to do. As a body of Christ, we will together hold to the truth in love. That's what we're here to do. Okay, let me fill in some blanks here and then leave you with a question. Or two. I mean, I'll leave you with one, but you might have others. Item two underneath the great apostasy, you might have already filled it in, but the apostasy is fueled by the secret desire of people in the church to plunge themselves into sin. Item three, the apostasy then requires these people to be convinced that this sinning is safe. In other words, they have to have some antidote to this gospel that they're hearing all the time, which even though they're not embracing it, it really bothers them. Okay? Give me an antidote that I can push that away. So item four, the apostasy then will require a supernaturally strong leader whose umbrella of power promises to make this possible. Item five, this falling away will be signified, or a sign of this, which John gives us, as we read a little earlier, will be by receiving the mark of the beast. Now, that, you know, 666 and what that means, no one knows. Trust me, you can read your whole life. Nobody knows exactly what that means. But the best guess is that six is, as John says, man's number, imperfection, those kind of things. Raising six to three levels of emphasis, sort of the fullest expression of man's thinking or man's number, that kind of thing, okay? Now, but what I want to say is item six here, this reference could be literal, figurative, or both. You know, one of the fears that I had as a kid thinking about that is, you know, one day somebody was going to strap me down to a table against my will and inscribe the 666 on me. Ha! Now you're mine, you know? No. That's it's going to be willing. Whatever it is, whether it's literal or just figurative, which means, you know, John talks about being on the forehead or the hand. And one way of understanding that is either in our thinking or in our acting that we testify to the fact that we're in with him. Okay? That we think the way he thinks or we act the way he acts. That could be, but it might not be. It might be literal. In the early church, when you went to the marketplace as a seller of goods, you would go to the place where your own guild had their center set up, and you would necessarily have to offer an offering to the god of that guild. So the god of whatever, you'd have to offer an offering there if you wanted to sell your stuff there. One of the interesting things about Paul and Priscilla and Aquila being tent makers is that tent making was the one industry that you didn't have to do that, which seems as though maybe that's why they chose it. But that is what John refers to too, that this kind of, you'll have to be in if you want to play. Okay, if you want to take part, you want to sell your stuff, you want to make some money, you're going to have to be in. Right? So it might be literal in terms of Mark. It might be figurative, but it will be willing. Okay, so the question I want to leave you with is this. Well, there's three of them. While this falling away will take place across the entire spectrum of the church, in other words, you know, there are various millennial views, right, as we talked about. So let's say that in the church, let's just say figuratively, it's sort of divided up by these millennial views. While that falling away is going to take place across the full spectrum, okay, so there will be dispensational premillennialists or people in that kind of church who will fall away. There will be people in our kind of church or the amillennial churches that will fall away. There will be people in all those different churches who will fall away. What kind of last days perspective will, you can look at it either way, either put people in the best kind of situation to withstand and be able to stand in that falling away? At that time period, or on the flip side of that, provide a weakest or a weaker position. In other words, which of those would tend to most likely create the kind of people, given what we know about where those perspectives lead to, okay, that would assist in people's falling away? And we don't have time to chew on that today, but I'll leave you with that. Second, what signs of the spirit of Antichrist, who is the spirit of lawlessness, do you see at work in the world or church today? And then third, how is the gospel our only sure defense against this threat? And that's pretty self-explanatory. But all right. Our time is up, and Lord willing, I'm leaving for the DR on early Friday morning. But in many ways, our work isn't done here yet. I don't know quite what that means, right? But we will endeavor to figure out a way to complete this together. Because I would like to talk together about, okay, not only remembering why a lot of the things that we are about, we must be about, okay, reaffirming what ministry is in the church, but also to talk about any things that we need to continue to give added attention to, right? In order that we might always be right here, to the extent that we have anything to do with it, you know, in terms of working for and trying to facilitate people embracing the gospel and what the gospel really is. Okay, let's close. Heavenly Father, you, all along the way, the requirement has been faith, believing that Jesus is who he said he is, believing that he did have to come because of our sin, believing that if he had not come, we would be left to face your judgment by virtue of our very sinful nature. Believing that as we trust in him and surrender our lives to him, that we are saved because of that. But believing all sorts of other things along the way, Lord, that your word is true and every other man a liar. That whatever does not conform to your word is, by definition, not true. Lord, help us to embrace your truth. Help us, Lord, as we endeavor to do that in our homes, as we've been talking about these last couple of weeks, as we continue to work toward doing that here together, and as we work then to proclaim your truth to the neighborhoods and the world around us. Lord, you have promised that to those who are listening, more understanding will be given, but we also know, Lord, that understanding often takes... Well, always takes time and often takes a lot of wrestling. And so we pray, O Lord, that the degree to which our understanding is still in process, that you would guide and direct. In your name we pray. Amen.